Lord, you are all we need. No matter what is going on, no matter where we're at, no matter what we've been through, you are all we need. When we are with you, everything is okay. We are victorious in the middle of whatever is happening around us. So, Lord, now as we talk about the children of Israel and the things they went through in Joshua chapter 7, just open our hearts and open our minds and help us to just learn what it is that you have for us from their story. Lord, we lift this morning up to you, and we pray that your great name will be praised this morning. In your name we pray. Okay, well, up to this point, we know that the children of Israel really have just experienced victory in the promised land. You know, they had victory when they crossed the Jordan River. They really had victory at Gilgal as they restored their relationship with the Lord. They definitely had victory at Jericho. Everything was good. God was leading. It seemed like Joshua and the people were following. And then we get to chapter 7. Let's read beginning in Joshua 6, verse 27. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. He was at a good place. Things were going well. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. Now notice the first five words of chapter 7. It says, but the children of Israel. That's so important to this lesson. It's what I've entitled this message. I mean, really, after the victory at Jericho, can you imagine how Joshua must have been feeling? I mean, I'm sure he was way up here on this spiritual high going, wow, God, those walls just fell down. And then in a moment, it seems like, but the children of Israel, they experienced defeat at Ai. But defeat came not at the hand of a superior enemy, but from a powerful temptation and a sin within the family. The people were really heartbroken. God was angry with them. But the children of Israel learned some important lessons through this, and they're valuable for us today also. I think it's interesting how chapter 7 is written. Joshua kind of lays out the worst of it right in the first verse. And then he kind of backtracks a little and fills in all the details of what happened. So first we see that the children of Israel were on the move. From this text, we think that Joshua was still in Jericho and that he was strategizing about what to do next. He knew that it probably made sense to control Ai and Bethel because they were on a main route to central Canaan. If you kind of look at the map, you could see that there, where Gilgal and Jericho were, it was just a little ways to Ai and Bethel from Gilgal and Jericho. And that seemed to be the way to travel. So he was at Ai. He enlisted spies to check out Ai. And based on the recommendation they made, Joshua sends 3,000 men into battle. But they end up running from the army of Ai, and 36 of the Israelite men were killed. This is the only Israelite military defeat recorded in Joshua, and it's the only mention of loss of Jewish life. And verse 5 tells us, therefore the hearts of the people melted. They became like water. You know that feeling when the pain and hurt is just so bad that you feel like your heart has melted. The people were shocked at what happened. They were devastated. I'm sure they're going, how did this happen? What went wrong? where was God in this? You know, how did we go from hallelujah to heartbreak in just such a flash? But having read verse 1 of chapter 7, we already know the answer. There was sin in the camp, and the Lord was angry with them. That statement alone is enough to get my attention. I don't know about you. But sin in the camp is the root cause of this whole problem. But because of that sin, the Lord is separating himself a little and allowing other sinful attitudes and decisions to infiltrate the people's hearts. For example, let's look at those spies. You know, they were pretty confident in themselves, weren't they? You know, they said, compared to Jericho, Ai is nothing. It's a piece of cake. It's small. We can easily take them. They seem to have forgotten that the victory at Jericho didn't belong to them. That victory and the glory for that victory belonged to the Lord. Their attitude represents a sin of pride, a sin that was seeping in there because there was a foundation of sin in the camp. A second concern was the apparent absence of prayer. You know, when did Joshua and the people thank and praise the Lord for that victory at Jericho? When did they ask him direction concerning what to do at Ai? Really, this wasn't like Joshua. He was a praying man. Now, we just have to wonder if Joshua and the leadership had prayed before they went into battle, would he have revealed the sin that was hidden and festering in the camp and saved them from all of this pain? Alan Redpath writes, "One of the greatest temptations that can come to you after you have learned that God is able to give you a victory is to neglect to pray. When you experience the thrill of God giving you victory over sin, that should be the moment not for pride, but for humility." A third level of concern here is, where was the Ark of the Covenant in this attack on Ai? You know, the Ark represented the presence of God being with them. It was key as they crossed the Jordan River, if you remember that. And the Ark was front and center as they marched around Jericho. I mean, God went before them. But we don't read about the Ark of the Covenant in the Battle of Ai. Just 3,000 men going in there taking care of business. I mean, where was Joshua? What was he thinking? Why was he willing to follow the recommendation of these spies instead of seeking the Lord's perfect counsel? After experiencing such victory in the Lord, why would Joshua proceed on his own? Why? Because when there is unconfessed and unresolved sin in the camp or in our lives today, the door is wide open for more sin to enter. Our God is holy. He is righteous. He is pure. He cannot overlook sin and he cannot condone sin. He still loves us, but he won't bless us until we get it right with him. Have you ever noticed that when there is sin in your life, your spiritual discernment just seems a little weaker? Or that your desire to be in the Lord's presence is just diluted? Sin separates us from God, and the influence of the world wants us to jump in there and fill that space that's created. Sin was separating the chosen people from their God. It's easy for us to see it when we look at Joshua's behavior and his actions, but it's not nearly as easy for us to see it in our own lives. Joshua had gained a level of confidence maybe on a human level. He'd just gotten a little bit ahead of God. But he knew something was wrong. He just didn't know what it was. And Joshua and the leaders did what was right. In the next verses, we find Joshua on his face. So look at verse 6. "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads." My By tearing his clothes, Joshua expresses lament. And the dust on their head showed that they were in distress and in grief. I think they were mourning the death of the fallen men, but they were also beseeching the Lord. Now Joshua was on his face before the Lord all day until the evening. It's important to note that he was in front of the ark of the Lord. The ark hadn't been part of his earlier decision, but now the ark and the presence of God was front and center before him. He hadn't prayed earlier, but he was praying now. What I love about this prayer of Joshua's is that it's just real. You know, he just pours his heart out. He wasn't trying to sugarcoat his feelings. The thing is, God already knew what he was feeling. It's okay to be honest before God. Joshua was hurting. Joshua was confused. He had some things he wanted to say to God, and he said them. We need to consider that in our own prayers. God already knows everything about you. God knows what you've been through, and God knows what you're thinking. He knows when you are mad or hurt or confused by something that he has allowed into your life. It's fine to be honest and transparent before the Lord. But once you do that, the key then is to listen to his response. Joshua doesn't begin his verse in his prayer in a healthy place at all. You know, he asks God, why did you even bring us across the Jordan just to be attacked by the Amorites? We probably should have just stayed on the other side of the river. You know, that doesn't sound like the Joshua we know. That sounds more like the whining people of the children of Israel in the desert. This doesn't sound like Joshua. But in his prayer, he wasn't making excuses for himself. He wasn't even praying for himself. I think he was sincerely bothered by what was going on with the children of Israel. I know he wondered what was going to happen now. Were the Israelites just going to be easily attacked? They were just easy targets. They were just going to be wiped off the face of the earth. You know, I think Joshua was praying as if this defeat indicated ultimate defeat. But then he speaks, I think, to the real heart of his pain. In verse 9, he asks, Lord, what will you do for your great name? And the New Living Translation says, then what will happen to the honor of your great name? Joshua's real concern was for the tarnished name and the glory of the Lord in the midst of this. Joshua was a faithful and a godly man. Just for a moment, I think his judgment was clouded. I think he confused what was his responsibility with what was God's responsibility. And what was God's victory and his victory. But this time spent in the Lord's presence, on his face, pouring out his heart, was clearing up his perspective. He had a progression from, why did you bring us here, Lord, to, Lord, we tarnished your great and holy name. It shows that truth and faith were gaining the ground that they had temporarily lost. We can glean from Joshua's example. In time of failure, in trouble, in despair, it's really our privilege to bring that all to the Lord in honesty, in transparency. But then we must humble ourselves and allow him to just realign our thoughts and our hearts with his. And I suggest that when you're in that place before him, you don't get up again until you've arrived at that place. God's response to Joshua is found in verses 10 through 12. And God is talking to Joshua. I think he kind of has his angry voice on here. And he says, it's time to get up off your face. You've done all that you can here. Get up and take care of business. And this is when Joshua really learns what's going on and the seriousness of the problem. The children of Israel had stolen and hidden some of the accursed things from Jericho. They failed in Ai because of this sin. God told Joshua the people were doomed to destruction. And God was really pretty harsh when he talked to Joshua also. He said, neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed things from among you. Now, the accursed things were items that were to be devoted to God. God had instructed the people that after he gave Jericho into their hands, that they should take the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron into the Lord's treasury. But everything and everyone else except for Rahab's family were to be destroyed. Everything. All the riches of this victory were an offering of things devoted to the Lord. In Joshua 6:18, the children of Israel had been given very clear instructions on how to handle the accursed things after the victory in Jericho. It wasn't a gray area. 6:18 reads, "And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble the camp." This was a very clear directive. It was blatantly ignored, and it made for serious sin in the camp. But, you know, that sin wasn't committed by Joshua, and it wasn't committed by 2 million other Israelites. But God said to Joshua, "Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. They have become doomed to destruction. And you, Joshua, you need to handle it, or I'm not going to be with you any longer." God considered this a sin of all the people. When there is sin in the camp, when there is sin in the church, when there is sin in the body of Christ, in the family, all members are affected and influenced. That was true in Ai. It's true in Albuquerque. It's true everywhere. We are all one body. When there is a weakness or a sin in part of the body, we all feel it. The whole body struggles. The whole body suffers. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." When there is sin in the camp, it must be dealt with. Because unconfessed sin in the camp, or in our hearts, or in our relationships, or in our ministry, or in our church, or in our homes, is forcing us to be separated from God. There isn't any other option in this. You can't get around it. God is pure and holy and cannot coexist with sin. And as we hold on to our sin, that separation just grows wider. We find ourselves making decisions apart from God if we're going to be honest. We aren't in the Word as much as we should be. We don't take time to pray and ask for God's guidance. We might not be as interested in attending church or interested in fellowship with believers. We might even start watching movies or books that normally we would not have considered. The thing is, when we're in this place, we aren't fooling God. He's fully and completely aware of our sin, and he's aware of all the actions we're taking to avoid dealing with it. We're kind of like Adam and Eve. You know, they were, after they had sinned, they were hiding in the garden, and somehow they were thinking that God didn't know where they were. Of course he knew. Of course he knows what we're doing. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is not a creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes of him to whom we must give account." God knows our sin. He's just waiting for us to confess it so that we can be free from it and our relationship with him can be restored. Each one of us individually needs to keep short accounts with God. Keep our hearts pure before him. Let's be honest. We know we're going to sin. God already knows we're going to sin. So we need to stay upfront and honest with God all the time. We want to take care of our sin before God is forced to handle it. Psalm 139, 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Pour out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life." Keep short accounts. Be honest before the Lord. But in this case, God was adamant that the perpetrator involved in this sin must be destroyed. In Joshua 7:10, God tells Joshua, Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Now, it was Joshua's assignment to find this sinner and deal with it. He is now on the hunt. In verse 13 of chapter 7, God instructed Joshua to sanctify the people in order to prepare for the next day, because God was going to reveal the process by which this guilty person would be located. This process was both very systematic, but also supernatural. Verse 14, if we read it in the New Living Translation, it explains it very clearly. It says, in the morning you must present yourselves by tribes, and the Lord will point out the tribe to which the guilty man belongs. That tribe must come forward with its clans, and the Lord will point out the guilty clan. That clan will then come forward, and the Lord will point out the guilty family. Finally, each member of the guilty family must come forward one by one. As each tribe and each clan and each family and each man came forward, the priest would cast lots. And this is basically some kind of procedure where there were two stones or something similar that were either rolled or drawn out of something. And as they did that, there would be a clear answer of yes or no, or perhaps guilty or not guilty. And through this process, the Lord was pointing out the offending individual. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its very decision is from the Lord. You know, I can imagine this was not an easy day for anyone. This was a long process. And I think it must put the people on edge, because they were under suspicion until the truth was revealed. But there had definitely been sufficient time and opportunity for this guilty party to come forward on his own, to confess what he had done, to humble himself before the Lord. He didn't do that. Instead, he drew his family into sin. He put his country through a humiliating battle and loss of precious life. And now he was putting them through this process, which I imagine caused great stress. Unconfessed sin takes a toll on everyone. A sin is never private and contained. It always has these little tentacles that reach out and cause disruption or hurt in the lives of other people. Sin can destroy lives and grieve the Lord. It just doesn't need to be that way. We know from the very first verse in chapter 7, that Achan of the tribe of Judah was the one who took the accursed things. So Joshua talks to Achan in verse 19 and says, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Achan admitted that he had sinned against the Lord God of Israel. He confessed to seeing, to coveting, and to taking three items: a Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold. The thing is, he had taken them and then buried them in his tent. Now, the fact that he hid the items tells us that he knew what he was doing was wrong. And that just seems so sad to me, because he gave into this temptation. But from the minute he did, it was just a burden for him. It was just like this weight around him. Joshua sent some men to confirm Achan's story. They found the items and they brought them out to Joshua and the people so that they could see them. That would be hard enough if you were Achan. But verse 23 tells us that they laid them out before the Lord. Now Achan's sin was just laid out completely open before the world and before the Lord. Confession in its simplest definition means to bring something out in the open. And we as believers, we understand that when we do that, the Lord has the right to judge us on that sin that we confess. Sadly, Achan and his sons, his daughters, his livestock, his tent, all that he had, as well as the accursed things were brought into the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble. And all of Israel stoned them to death, burned them with fire, and covered them with a great heap of stones. To quote a great pastor on this punishment, he summarized it as, Achan was bacon. You can't let that one go, huh? Really, seriously, though, this had to be so hard for everyone. And it's hard for me when I read it, because we know that God is merciful and he's long-suffering and he's forgiving. And we count on that in our life and we pray for that. Yet in this case, a God that is all of those things is also just. And there wasn't a second chance for him. Achan had deliberately gone against God's instruction. He had disobeyed. He had deceived. He didn't come clean at all until he was forced to. But above all that, he took what belonged to the Lord for himself. There was no turning back. It was a hard lesson for everyone to learn. It's a lesson that we need to consider ourselves. You know, do we give back to the Lord the things that are rightly his? Do we give our devotion? Do we give our worship? Do we give our tithe? Do we give our loved ones? It's a lesson for a whole nother time, but it's something to search our hearts about. But then the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, and he offered the children of Israel another chance to conquer Ai. This time, though, they were going to do it his way. They were going to be on his side. And now we move into Joshua chapter 8. Now that the sin was purged from the camp, God can speak encouraging words to Joshua. Look at verse 8, 1 and 2, or chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." Joshua this time listened to the Lord and followed his directions for attack and victory at Ai. He sent 30,000, not three, but 30,000 of his best men to the north side of Ai to set an ambush that they could come in from behind the city. He sent 5,000 men to station themselves between Ai and Bethel so that Bethel couldn't come to their aid. And then he went up with the rest of the fighting men. Now that's a lot of men, thousands and thousands of men, and they were approaching Ai. Really, they were setting themselves up as bait. So when the king and the men of Ai saw the Israelites coming toward them, they go, "Oh, no sweat, we've done this before." They went out to battle them. And the children of Israel again turned and fled. But verse 17 reveals that the men of Ai left the city open, and every man left Ai to pursue Israel. And in verse 18 we read, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand.' That raised spear became the signal for the troops that were sitting in ambush to enter the city, take what they were allowed to take, destroy the people, and set it on fire." Scripture tells us that Joshua did not draw back that extended spear until all the inhabitants of Ai were destroyed. The spear really represents the trust that they had in the victory of the Lord. So when the men of Ai looked back, they saw that Ai was on fire. They were hightailing it home. The children of Israel do an about face. They become the pursuers. The men that were set in ambush come toward the men of Ai. They're just kind of sandwiched and they're defeated. 12,000 inhabitants of Ai died that day. So what do we learn from knowing these details of this battle? First of all, I think it's so important that Joshua included all the fighting men of Israel in the conquest. This was thousands and thousands of men that belonged to God. But all of these men were allowed to be used by God, and they were all able to see God's hand at work. And God said, take all the people of war, because they were in this together. They were one people, whether they were in battle or whether they were in sin, if they were in failure or if they were in victory, as a whole, they were the children of God. I think we're meant to battle our enemies the same way. First, we're on our knees listening for God's direction. And then we lock shields and we battle life together, knowing that the victory belongs to the Lord. We are better together. God had drawn back his hand while there was sin in the camp. But now that the sin was revealed and confessed, that separation was being repaired. God was with them every step of the way. This is how this works. You know, our past failures, they should serve to teach us and equip us, but not discourage us or immobilize us. We must not let our past mistakes dictate what's happening now or dictate what's happening in the future. Henry Ford defined mistake this way, as an opportunity to begin again more intelligently. And I love that. Philippians 3, Paul writes, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. He's saying, I don't understand this, but the one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This may sound simple, but think about this. Tomorrow is always a new day. It is. Tomorrow is always a new beginning. And God's mercies are new every morning. A second lesson from this battle is they were instructed to take all the livestock and riches of Ai for themselves. It's pretty ironic, really. If only Achan had been patient. If only he wouldn't have given in to the temptation to fulfill his own desires. From Jericho, Achan took three items that he couldn't even really ever use because he had them buried. You know, from Ai, he could have had so much more and he would have been able to enjoy them. He lost everything. He lost his life, his family's life. He let the temptation to please himself, to do what he wanted for himself, win out over anything else. James 1, 14 and 15 says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It starts with temptation. We act on that temptation, and it can be deadly. Please ask the Lord daily to strengthen your resolve in this area, to battle against the temptations that we are bombarded with on our hearts and on our minds, to keep us from making a deadly decision. And something else that I want to consider about the battle is I just keep wondering, what do you think the original blueprint for conquering Ai looked like? You know, do you think the original plan included that they would sneak in at night and hide in the rocks and then another group would retreat before the enemy? Maybe it did. I don't know. But after seeing how God conquered Jericho, it doesn't seem to fit. I don't claim to know, but I feel like the children of Israel maybe settled for plan B at Ai. It was successful and God was with them, but I feel somehow they missed the best and highest there. Keep this in mind. When we choose to allow sin to stay in our hearts, to exist in our lives, we're in a way forcing God's hand. Not that we're in control. He's always in control. But the example I come up with is Adam and Eve again in the garden. You know, paradise forever was the original plan. But sin, that plan changed. Keep an open hand. keep an open heart in your relationship with the Lord. Don't let things sit there and fester. You don't want to miss the best and highest that the Lord has for you. So the children of Israel were restored to the Lord. I was conquered. The Lord was victorious in their lives. Now the chosen people are going to spend time honoring him. The Israelites now were well on their way to occupying the promised land. And the most likely course of action would be to head west to conquer the central Canaan area. But Joshua takes a detour now. Instead of heading west, he went north to the Shechem Valley, which is up there between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. It's about a 30-mile detour, but I think it was a side trip that was very worthwhile. Joshua took this detour because in Deuteronomy 11, Moses gave this instruction to the people. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord. Now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land you go to possess, that you shall put the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Recorded in Deuteronomy are the words of the law that God gave to Moses and Moses gave to the people. This detour to Shechem provided a much needed opportunity to hear that law, review the law, renew their commitment to follow the law, or to accept the curses if they didn't follow the law. Joshua 8:30 through 35 describes the events that took place there. First, Joshua built an altar at Mount Ebal. But he had to use only natural, uncut stones. They were not allowed to use any tools to reshape the stones. The stones had to be unaltered and undefiled by the hand of man. Arthur W. Pink explains this. He says, "The altar was a meeting place between God and man. It was here that God allowed the guilty to be pardoned, cleansed, and reconciled to him. The altar then must be God's workmanship, unadorned by man, who was an impoverished sinner with nothing to offer. They were to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar. And then after the sacrifice, Joshua was to whitewash all the stones of the altar. And in the presence of the people, he was to write a copy of the law of Moses on these stones. We don't know for sure what he wrote. The Ten Commandments may be more than the Ten Commandments. But whatever he wrote, it was significant and it was powerful. And it was to remind the people of where they came, of whom they belonged to, and what was expected of them. You know, God's word is available to us daily to remind us of the same things, to reinforce God's truths for us. Now, that might not be as dramatic as seeing it written on these big stones on an altar, but if we allow it to really penetrate our souls and land inside of us, you know, we will be blessed, we will be encouraged, we will be moved, and we'll be changed the same way the children of Israel were. Arthur Pink also writes, "In presenting their offerings upon the altar, they spoke to God. In writing of the law upon the stones, he spoke to them." And then this great event occurred. The people were divided. Half of them were to go to Mount Ebal, and half of them were to go to Mount Gerizim. If you read Deuteronomy 27, it explains all the details of this ceremony, down to which tribes should be on which mountain. In the valley between the mountains were the priests and the Ark of the Covenant. Just picture this, a million people on each hill and the Ark of the Covenant in between. They say that this area is like a natural amphitheater with these amazing acoustics that whether you were on the ground or on either hill, if you spoke, everyone could hear you. From this position, Joshua and the priests were to speak the curses from Mount Ebal. And what's interesting is Mount Ebal was this rocky, kind of barren, rugged hillside. And then they were to speak the blessings from Mount Gerizim, which was a beautiful wooded landscape. And the people were to answer, Amen, meaning I understand, so be it. I'm agreeing with you. The curses represented the judgments on the people who were disobedient to the Lord. And the blessings were the rewards that would follow obedience and surrender to the Lord. We don't have time to go through all of them. I wish we did because it's amazing. But I thought we'd go through a few and let's try something. I'm going to be Joshua reading the curses and the blessings. This half of the room, you're on Mount Ebal. And after we read the curses, you say amen. And you people over here, you're on Mount Gerizim. And we'll read a few of the blessings. And after each one, you say amen. You game? Okay. Pretend there's 2 million of us in this room. Okay, first the curses. Cursed is the man who carves an image or casts an idol and sets it up in secret. This is detestable to the Lord. Amen. Amen. Cursed is the man who dishonors his father or his mother. Amen. Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow. Amen. Cursed is the man who has improper sexual relations. Amen. Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of the law by carrying them out. Very good. Now the blessings. You will be blessed if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow his commands. Amen. You will be blessed in the city and the country. The fruit of your womb and the crops of your land will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated. You can imagine what that must have felt like. And then we read in verse 35 that Joshua read every word of the law before the assembly of Israel. It was a perfect way to rebuild their faith and commitment to the Lord. Ladies, we as the children of God also need to be regularly reminded who we are in the Lord, why we're here, what is expected of us. We're no longer held accountable to this law of Moses, but as sinners saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are to follow his commands and the examples that he lays before us. The whole of God's word is our guide. It's our truth. It's our law. And we as believers are held accountable to Jesus Christ through his word. This journey that we're on, like the children of Israel, is not easy. The road is rarely smooth. We're sinners. It's a fact. We make mistakes. We make wrong turns. We get hurt. We also hurt others. We get misunderstood, but we misunderstand. We feel judged, but we also judge. We try. And sometimes we fail. But the children of Israel show us how to keep going. Like the children of Israel, we will fail. Our loved ones will fail. Our friends will fail. Our church leaders will fail. Our government officials will fail. But we must confess our sin, learn from our failures, and start again. We must be strong and courageous as we take the next step in faith, for the Lord is with us. God's word in 2 Chronicles 7:29, I think, perfectly summarizes the lessons found in Joshua 7 and 8. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And they all said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are your children. We trust that you are with us always. We trust that the, The victory and the battle both belong to you. May your great name be glorified in this place, in our body. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we come before you now just in surrender. Lord, take our failures, make them right. Take us to a new place. Help us to start again, more intelligently. Lord, we love you and thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.